Let's turn to our Bibles this evening to the book of Genesis and chapter 1, please. Genesis chapter 1, and we read the first five verses, please. Genesis chapter 1, and the first five verses, and then we'll move down, please, to verse 26. And our subject these Tuesday nights is a journey through the Bible, and I trust that I haven't bitten off more than I can chew, because it's a vast subject, and if I don't get through one book per night, then I have failed in my task, because that's what I want to achieve, and that's what I want to do, and I want to let you out in good time also. And so we're beginning tonight in the book of Genesis. We looked last week at God's wonderful word, and we looked at inspiration, and now tonight we begin the journey really as we tackle the first book of the Bible. We're reading in Genesis chapter 1, and we're reading, please, at verse 1. In the beginning, God. Isn't that a sublime statement? Isn't that an amazing way how the Bible commences? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And then down to verse 26, please. And God said, let us. There's the first hint of the Trinity in the Bible. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree, in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made. Behold, it was very good. The evening and the morning were the sixth day. Heard about two mischievous boys. One was aged 8 and the other one was 10, who were always getting into trouble. If anything happened in their community, anything wrong happened, their parents knew that these two boys of theirs had a hand in it somewhere. The parents finally decided to take their two boys to a preacher who had been very successful and effective in dealing with unruly children. The 8-year-old was sent to the preacher first. The preacher was a huge man. He had a booming voice. He sat the 8-year-old down in front of him. He sat directly in front of him. He leaned over the little boy. He took him by the arms. He looked right into his eyes, and with a booming voice he said, where is God? The little fellow didn't say a word. He just sat there wide-eyed. His mouth was opened and dropped open. And so the preacher posed the question again, this time in a sterner tone. He said, where is God? Still, the young boy didn't respond. And so the preacher raised his voice even louder. He said, son, where is God? The young fellow let out a yell. He jumped out of the chair. And he ran out of the hall, and he ran all the way home. He ran through the door, up the stairs. He closed his bedroom door, and he hid himself in his room. When his older brother found him, he asked, what's happened? The younger boy was gasping for breath when he said, we're in big trouble. God is missing, and they think we did it. My friends, God may be missing in our government, God may be missing in our schools. God may be missing in our universities, in our colleges. God may be missing in society in general, but one thing is certain, God is not missing from His Word, the Bible. The Bible is but a collection of pages that bear His imprint upon every line. On each page of the Bible, we see the breathtaking portrait of God's Son, the Lord Jesus. As we begin our journey tonight, we come to the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. It has been well said that Genesis is the beginning of everything except God. Genesis is the seed plot of the Bible. Every subject, every doctrine of major importance can be traced to its first roots in the book of Genesis. W.H. Griffith Thomas said, if we were to approach the Old Testament as though we had never read it before and take note of all the remarkable predictions of someone who's coming afterward, we would find that this series of predictions begins in the early unfolding chapters of Genesis. Now, Genesis is a Greek word meaning beginning or generation. In fact, in the New Testament, the word Genesis is translated generation in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. Genesis is the book of generations. It's the book of beginnings. It is a very appropriate title, for it tells us about the origin of much, our universe, our sun, our moon, our stars, planet Earth. Here we have the origin of plants and birds and fish and animals and humans. When we turn to the book of Genesis, we discover the beginning of marriage, the beginning of family life, the origin of civilization, government, culture, nations, music, sin, death, murder, war. In fact, Genesis tells us about the beginning of everything except God. But it not only deals with origins. Genesis deals with the ultimate questions of life. Where did our universe come from? Why are we here? Why do we have to die? Now, Genesis is one of the five books of the opening section of the Old Testament that form a unit in the Jewish scriptures known as the Pentateuch. Penta means five. And so these first five books of the Bible are called the Pentateuch, or as the Jews call them, the Torah, the instruction. And the Jews believed that these first five books of the Bible, Genesis to Deuteronomy, contain the Maker's instructions for the world. And so the Jews will read through these five books, taking a portion of these five books every week for a year. Most people agree that Moses is the author of the first five Old Testament books. The Lord Jesus Himself settles all the questions concerning the historicity of Genesis by His frequent references to the characters of Genesis as real people and to the events of Genesis as real history. I mean, Christ did regard the account of Noah and the flood as a historical event. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus, but as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood. And so Jesus Christ believed that there was an event called the flood, and He believed that there was a person called Noah. You remember the Savior's words concerning Abraham. He said to the Jews before Abraham was, I am. When our Lord Jesus Christ was asked about marriage and about divorce and remarriage, He referred His questioners to Genesis 2. He told them that they would find the answer in the book of Genesis. My friends, tonight, if Jesus Christ believed the book of Genesis was true, we have no reason to do otherwise. You see, if Genesis is not true, neither is the rest of the Bible. If we do not accept that Genesis is the authentic Word of God, it follows that we cannot rely on the rest of the Scriptures. As David Pawson says, if Genesis is not true, then chances are Creator and the brute beasts are our ancestors. Does it surprise you, therefore, that this book, the first book in the Bible, has been under attack more than any other book in the Bible? You see, the devil hates two books in the Bible most. And the two books in the Bible which he hates most are the first book and the last book. Because in the first book, we have the entrance of Satan, and in the last book, we have the exit of Satan. The devil therefore likes to keep believing, to keep people from believing the early chapters of Genesis and the last chapters of the book of the Revelation. If he can persuade people to believe that Genesis is a myth and that Revelation is a mystery, then he's gone a long way in destroying our faith. Now, as you read this book of Genesis, you can't help but note that the first 11 chapters are mainly general. They're not too detailed. And then, starting with chapter 12, the book goes into more detail because it begins to bring before us the story of four men in great detail. The first 11 chapters deal with mankind in general. They explain the origin of man and of sin, while the last section of the book, from chapter 12 to 50, deals with the lives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And so we have divided this book tonight into two sections. First of all, I want you to notice what I'm calling primeval history, the preliminaries, and then secondly, patriarchal history, the patriarchs. Primeval or primitive history. Let's look again at how the Bible begins. In the beginning, God. A young woman teacher shared with her class, her small class, that she was an atheist. And then she asked her class how many of them were atheists. Not wanting to be different from the teacher, almost every boy and girl raised their hands, but there was one hand that wasn't stuck in the air. Lucy didn't raise her hand. The teacher asked why Lucy didn't raise her hand like the rest of the children, and she replied, "Because I'm not an atheist." Well, the teacher began to talk to Lucy. She said, "Well, what are you?" Lucy answered, "I'm a Christian." The teacher then asked why she was a Christian. And Lucy said to the teacher, "Because my mommy and daddy are Christians." The teacher looked at the little girl and said, "That's no reason to be a Christian. What if your mom and dad had been morons, stupid people? What would you be then?" After a moment or two had passed, Lucy answered, "I'd be an atheist." My friends, the Bible makes no attempt to prove that there is a God. It takes this fact as self-evident. 32 times in 31 verses in Genesis chapter 1, God is mentioned by name, and a further 11 times by use of his personal pronouns. The expression, "and God said," occurs 10 times. You know something? This is the most God-centered chapter in the Bible. It may come as a surprise to you tonight that the subject of Genesis chapter 1 is not creation, but the Creator. It is not primarily about how our world came to be. It is primarily about the one who brought it to pass. It's not so much the story of creation as a picture of the Creator. Look at those four words again. In the beginning, God. You see, God is self-existent. That's how the scholars or the theologians would put it. In other words, nobody made him. God is independent than all, God is independent of all else other than himself, for the continuity, for the perpetuity of his being in the beginning God. He's not dependent on anyone. Not on you, not on me. He's not dependent on the weekly church offering. We don't have to give God anything. Indeed, all that I have tonight is his. He's self-existent. You'll notice also that God is personal. I mean, does this opening chapter not depict a personal God? He's got a heart that feels. He's got a mind that thinks. He's got a will. He makes decisions. He sticks to those decisions. And all of this forms what you and I know as personality. My friends, God is not an it. God is a he. He is a full person with feelings, with thoughts, with motives like us. God is self-existent. God is personal. If you look at this chapter again, God is powerful. It is evident that if he can speak things into being with his word, then he must be powerful. Incidentally, did you notice that in this opening chapter, God gives us 10 commandments, and every one of those 10 commandments is fulfilled just as he desires? Look at this phrase for a moment in chapter 1. Look at verse 6. And God said, there's a phrase that occurs time and again in chapter 1. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Look at verse 7, the last phrase. And it was so. Look at verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Verse 11. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. God spake, and it was so. For he speaks as the psalmist, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. In the beginning, God. Self-existent. Personal. Powerful, creator. What an imagination God must have. What an artist. 6,000, listen to it for a minute, 6,000 varieties of beetle. No 2 blades of grass the same. No 2 snowflakes the same. No 2 clouds in the heaven the same. No 2 grains of sand the same. No 2 stars the same. What an astonishing variety, and yet all in harmony, for it is a universe. So God is self-existent. God is personal. God is powerful. God is creative. God is triune. In Spurgeon's Catechism, we have this question. How many persons are in the Godhead? There are 3 persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these 3 are one God, the same in essence, equal in power and in glory. Now, the Trinity is implied in this chapter. Look at verse 26 for a moment. It says, and God said. The Hebrew word for God here is Elohim. You'll notice that God refers to himself in the plural. Let us make man in our own image. But notice the next verse. For in the very next verse we read this. So God, Elohim, created man in his own image. Do you see that the plural are, or us, in verse 26, and are in verse 26, equals the singular his in verse 27, in the beginning God. Now, if you believe that tonight, then the following philosophies are ruled out. Atheism. Atheists believe that there is no God. This chapter confirms that there is. Agnosticism. They don't know whether there's a God or not. This chapter says there is. Animism. This is the belief that many spirits controlled the world, the spirits of rivers, the spirits of mountains, the spirits of hills, and so on. This chapter tells us that God creates the world and that God controls the world. Polytheism. Polytheists believe that there are many gods. Hindus would fall into this category. This chapter states that there is just one God. Humanism. Humanists reject the concept of a God outside a created world. Although this chapter says that man is created by God, the humanists say, no, no. They say that man is God. In the beginning, God, Elohim. The name of God which links him with creation. The base root meaning of this name is El, which means strong, mighty, prominent. Now, in these opening chapters in the book of Genesis, there's brought before us the creation of all things. For in these opening two chapters, we have 56 sublime, simple verses that bring before us in a concise form the account of creation. I suppose, and you may disagree with this, I suppose we could look at chapter 1 and verse 1 as a summary statement. God just tells us here what he did. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then the remaining 55 verses tell us how he went about doing it. Day 1, light. Day 2, the firmament. Day 3, the separation of land and water and plant life. Day 4, the sun, moon and stars. Day 5, fish, the sea life, the birds, the sky life. Day 6, domestic animals. Day 7, God rested from his work. Now, when we come to Genesis chapter 2, there's a noticeable difference. In Genesis chapter 1, God is at the center of everything. In Genesis chapter 2, man is at the center. And he's at the center of a network of relationships. And I want you to see tonight that these relationships define the meaning of life. First of all, there is our relationship to that which is below us, nature. You see, animals tonight are given to serve mankind. Look at chapter 2 and verse 19. Chapter 2 and verse 19. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every creature, that was the name thereof. In chapter 9 we read that when the animals were let out of the ark, they were to provide food after the flood. Now please don't misunderstand me tonight. We're not to be cruel to animals. But animals are further down the scale of value than human beings. And we seem to live in an age where more value seems to be placed on the protection of certain animals than preserving the sanctity of the human fetus. Our relationship to that which is beneath us, nature. Then there's something else here, our relationship to that which is above us, God. For man was not only put to work in the garden, but you remember that God put him in probation. He said, you can eat of all these trees, but this tree. And so there's our relationship to that which is beneath us, nature. There's our relationship to that which is above us, God. And there's that, and there's our relationship to that which is beside us, our wives. Look at verse 18. Verse 18, chapter 2. The Lord God said, it isn't good that the man should be alone. I will make an helpmate for him. Someone to complement him. Someone to complete him. Most careful look at most bachelor's quarters indicates it isn't good for a man to be alone. I said that one day at a wedding, and a fellow tackled me afterwards. He was a bachelor, and he was a confirmed one. I want you to notice something here about Genesis 2. Adam had a job before he had a wife. Do you ever notice that? Adam had a job before he had a wife. You see, man is made primarily for his work. while a woman is made primarily for relationships. So there was the creation of all things. And then let's go a little bit further. There was the corruption of all things. Martin Luther calls Genesis chapter 3 the darkest page in human history. My dear friends, this is the earthquake of the Bible. It forever changed the history of humanity. I mean, isn't it significant in Genesis chapter 3 that Satan went for Eve? Adam's rib gave in to Satan's fib, and it became woman's lib. Eve gave it to Adam instead of Adam giving it to Eve. I want you to see what the devil was doing. He was subverting God's order. He was subverting God's pattern. He was treating Eve as if she was the head of the home. He still does it. My dear friends, this book tells me that the husband is the head of the home, that the wife is the heart of the home, and that the kids are the hub of the home. Do you see the tactics that the devil adopts here? Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, and he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. You know how the devil attacks us? I'll tell you how. He encourages doubt in the mind, desire within the heart, and disobedience with the will. I wonder, is that the strategy he's been using with you? Has he been inciting you to doubt God's word? Has he been enticing you to desire evil in your heart, to disobey with your will? Look at the outcome of the fall. Birth is painful. Life is hard. Death is certain. Sin, sorrow, suffering, all flowed from the fall. Adam's children were no longer born in the image of God. They were born in his own fallen image. And man's first sin separated him from God. And man's second sin, as told in the story of Cain and Abel, separated man from man. And so God's perfect world was now a place where goodness is hated and evil people excuse their wickedness. And the book of Genesis goes on very quickly to trace the line of Cain in chapter 4 and the line of Seth in chapter 5. And Cain's kind lived for this world and Seth's kind lived for the world to come. And in Genesis chapter 4, we're taken into the marketplace. And in Genesis chapter 5, we're taken into the morgue. And the history of Cain's kind climaxed in the wickedness of Lamech, the seventh from Adam. And the history of Seth's kind climaxed in the godliness of Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Man had now been corrupt. The earth was filled with violence. God had to destroy all things. And the Bible says it repented the Lord that he had made the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. There was now the condemnation of all things. You know what the flood was? The flood was God's answer to man's unrepented sin. Sin must be punished. Salvation must be provided, and it was through the ark. Isn't the ark a wonderful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, it was planned by God and not invented by man. There was only one way of salvation. There was only one door into the ark. The ark saved them from impending judgment, and Jesus Christ saves us from wrath to come. But let me hasten this. Aren't we living in the days of Noah? If you look at these early chapters of Genesis, the days of Noah were days of spiritual decline. The days of Noah were days of social dilemma. The days of Noah were days of shameful depravity. The days of Noah were days of scientific development. The days of Noah were days of strong delusion. And Christ says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. My friends, the signs are abundant. The end is approaching. Do you know what was said of Noah? He walked with God. Do you know what was said of Enoch? He walked with God. My friends, in the light of impending judgment, are you walking with God? Something else affected God deeply in these early chapters of Genesis. That was the confusion of all things. For in Genesis chapter 10, God sent confusion among the midst of a foolish people. You see, the building of the Tower of Babel was an attempt by man to build a united society with God left out. It ended in judgment. For God confounded the language of the workers, and he made it impossible for them to work together. The human race was now divided into three great racial families speaking different languages. And these three families were all the descendants of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. First of all, there was Shem, Semitic tribes who settled in the Middle East. And then there was Ham, the Canaanites, the dark-skinned tribes who settled in Africa. And then there was Japheth, those who settled in Europe. And by the time we come to the end of the first part of this book, there's a sharp contrast. On the one hand, we see man's willfulness at Babel. On the other hand, we see man's willingness in Abraham. On the one hand, we see man's sin in going contrary to God. And then on the other hand, we see a man's willingness to do the will of God. And that brings us to the second section of the book, patriarchal history. For in this second section, there is brought before us the patriarchs, or the fathers of the Hebrew race. Now, I want you to notice the difference between the two sections. In chapters 1 to 11, events are prominent. In chapters 12 to 50, persons are prominent. For these chapters are basically the stories of four men. Let's turn to chapter 12, the story of Abraham. God raised up a man, Abraham. He was to become the father of the chosen race. Now, the Hebrew race was chosen by God to be his instrument to bring the Word of God and the Son of God to the world. William Norman Ewer wrote, "How odd of God to choose the Jews." And then Cecil Brown decided to add a second verse in reply, "But not so odd as those who choose a Jewish God but spurn the Jews." My friends, God chose the Jews with the intention, with the purpose, that all the peoples of the world would be blessed through them. I mean, look at Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that curse thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." A promised law. A promised law. You see, these words comprise what scholars call the Abrahamic covenant. A covenant that is irreplaceable. A covenant that is irrevocable. And a covenant that is irreversible. My friends, this nation, this race was not chosen because of any distinctive qualities they possess. They were not chosen because they were a choice people. They are a choice people because they were chosen. A promised law. And then look at verse 7. A promised land. "And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land." In chapter 13, we have the duration of Israel's tenure in the land. Look at verse 14. Chapter 13. "And the Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed for how long?" Ever. Plain language. Forever. God has put a reservation mark. And he's preserved the land for Israel. God says, this is the place that I'm going to give you forever. And they hold the title deeds tonight to that place. Whatever anyone else says, because God has given to them the title deeds to Abraham and his descendants forever. There have been many battles. There are still battles over the land of Israel. There will be, but the land doesn't belong to anyone else. It belongs to the Jewish people. They have exclusive rights to the land. A promised law, a promised land. Something else. A promised land. You see, God promised a seed to Abraham. God promised a son to Abraham. And that initial promise was given when Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldees in chapter 12. He was 75 years old, and Abraham is 86 when Hagar conceives Ishmael, the father of the Hebrew, the father of the Arab nation. You remember how the Lord describes him very quickly. Look at chapter 16 and verse 16. It says, and Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abraham. Look at verse 12. Here's how the Holy Spirit describes Ishmael. And he'll be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. My friends, the battle between the Jews and the Muslims started in Genesis chapter 16. It has been a battle between Ishmael, the Muslims, and Isaac, the Jews, ever since. And it'll never end until the Prince of Peace comes and establishes his kingdom in the city of Jerusalem. 25 years after God's initial promise to Abraham, Isaac, the promised seed, arrived. Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90. Is anything too hard for the Lord? You remember what Paul says? He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. Maybe you're here tonight and you're facing a testing situation. Got any rivers you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible. He can do just what no other can do. A promised law. A promised land. A promised lad. A promised Lord. I mean, life is a series of tests, is it not? And Abraham had his test from the very beginning. In chapter 11, very quickly, God gave Abraham the family test. He called Abraham to leave his home from Ur of the Chaldees, from his father and mother, to move out to the land of Canaan. In chapter 12, he was given the famine test and he failed, because when there was famine in the land, he went down to Egypt. In chapter 13, he was given the fellowship test. When there was conflict arose between him and his nephew Lot, he says to Lot, you have the choice of the land. In chapter 14, he was given the fight test when he defeated the kings who had kidnapped Lot. In chapter 14, he was given the fortune test. He was offered all the wealth of Sodom, and he says, I'm not even going to take a shoelace. In chapters 15 and 16, he was given the fatherhood test. Sarah got impatient with God. Couldn't wait for God's time. She says, take Hagar. Have a son through Hagar. But oh my dear friends, when we come to chapter 22, we have the greatest test of all, the faith test. Have a look at it for a moment. Why did the Lord do this? Remember what he said, verse 1 of chapter 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt, the better word is test, Abraham, and said unto Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am, take now thy son, that was bad enough, thine only son Isaac, that was worse, whom thou lovest, that was worse still, get thee to the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee off. Look at verse 12. Abraham is going to go through with this. You say, why is God doing this? To see if Abraham's all was on the altar. God didn't want Isaac's life. He wanted Abraham's loyalty. He didn't want Abraham's son. He wanted Abraham's heart. Verse 12, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. He wanted his heart. My friend, has he got your heart? He doesn't want your Isaacs tonight. He wants you. Does he have you? Does he have all of you? Here's Abraham on his way up to the top of Mount Moriah, about to sacrifice the promised son. And look at verse number 7. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. He says, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself. Please read it right. It doesn't say God himself will provide a lamb, as so often is quoted. It says God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. A promised Lord. You remember what the Lord Jesus said? Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And my dear friends, Mount Moriah in the Old Testament is Mount Calvary in the New Testament. Story of Abraham. Remember Isaac? Isaac becomes the heir of the promises of God to Abraham. He lived a long time, 180 years. And let me deal with his life very quickly, because his life is best summarized with three phrases which are associated with him. Here's the first one. And Isaac pitched his tent. And Isaac digged another well. And Isaac builded an altar there. A tent, a well, an altar. The tent speaks of pilgrimage. The man who trusts God one day at a time. The man who's prepared to move on with God. The well speaks of the resources of God. The altar speaks of the worshiper who brings his offering to the Lord and offers it to the Lord. You remember that sadly Isaac's loss of sense in old age led to deception by his own family. And next on the scene comes Jacob. He's a colorful character, isn't he? John Phillips describes him like this: supplanter, servant, saint. The life of Jacob is a picture of the glorious work of God in the life of a believer. He takes a supplanter, he makes him a saint, and he breaks him to be a servant. Do you know what the name Jacob means? Guile, twister, con artist, crook, deceiver, cheat. And that's exactly what Jacob was. Oh yes, to use New Testament language, he was saved. But he had so much of the old man in him. He had so much of the old ways in him that God needed to deal with him. How did he do it? There was a crisis. And then there was a process. Now, that sometimes happens in our lives as Christians. Don't make a doctrine out of it. That's the problem. There was a crisis, and then there was a process. The crisis took place at a place called Jabbok, or Peniel. The process took the rest of his life, for there are no shortcuts to holiness. All of his life, Jacob had been seeking the blessing of God, but he'd gone about it in the wrong way. All of his life, Jacob had been singing, I did it my way. Who sang that song? It was Frank. That's what Jacob was singing all his life. I did it my way. Now the Lord's telling him at Peniel, we're going to do it my way. And you know what God does? He breaks Jacob. He touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint. You see what God was doing? He was disabling Jacob. He brings him to the place of absolute dependence on God. He wants to do that with me. But so often I'm so disobedient. You know, my dear friends, we're so different from God, aren't we? We can't use things if they're broken. God can't use things until He breaks them. Did you know that? God can't use you until He breaks you. It's the broken alabaster box that gives the perfume. It's the broken food distributed by the hands of Jesus through the disciples that gives strength. David says the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and broken and a contrite heart, O God. Thou wilt not despise brokenness. Do you know anything about it? Jacob halted on his thigh. He limped. Someone says, Jacob, what in the world has happened to you? He says, I got blessed. I just met God last night and I shall never walk the same again. Do you know what Jacob learned? Learning to lean. Learning to lean, learning to lean on Jesus, finding more power than I'd ever dreamed. I'm learning to lean on Jesus. Now it's interesting that one quarter of the book of Genesis, from chapters 37 to 50, is made up of the account of Joseph's life. More is given to Joseph than any other character in this book. Why? Well, Joseph represents the link between the family and the nation. Up until Joseph, it's a family. It's the family of Abraham, the family of Isaac, the family of Jacob. But my dear friends, as we're going to see next Tuesday night, when we open the book of Exodus, it's no longer a family, it's a nation. That's almost 9 o'clock and I'm quitting soon. What's the overruling lesson in Joseph's life? Well, here's what I think it is. It's the providence of God. It's the providence of God. You say, what's the providence of God? That work of God in which He preserves all His creatures, is active in all that happens in the world and directs all things to their appointed end, or as old Jerry Vine says, it's the hand of God and the glove of history. Oh, I love that. The hand of God in the glove of history. In Joseph's life, we looked at it a few years ago. It was a demonstration of the providence of God. Joseph could say with Paul, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Oh, think of the trials that Joseph experienced. Forsaken by his brothers, framed by Potiphar's wife, forgotten by the butler. And yet think of the trust that Joseph expressed. He tells his brothers, God sent me before you to preserve life. He looks at them straight in the eye and he says, but as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. Joseph saw the big picture of what God had done. He could see that God, his God, could take a bad thing and turn it into a good thing. He never questioned what God was doing. He never said, why me? Why, Lord? It never passed through his lips. He believed that God's hand was at work in every event in his life. Do you? Maybe tonight his life is a mirror of yours. Have you been forsaken by your family? Have you been falsely accused? Have you been betrayed by those who you thought would stand by you? I wonder tonight, are you in some pit of despair where escape seems impossible? I wonder tonight, do you realize that God has a purpose, even in the bad things that happen to you. so that you can say with Joseph and with the hymn writer, with mercy and with judgment, my web of timely woe, and they, the Jews of sorrow, are lustered by his love. I'll bless the hand that guided. I'll bless the heart that planned, when clothed where glory dwelleth, in Emmanuel's land. May the Lord bless his word to all our hearts. Let's sing number 13 together. All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Number 13. We just want to thank you at the end of our meeting this evening for the first book in the Bible, the book of Genesis. And our Father, we thank you for these majestic words, in the beginning God. And our Father, we thank you tonight that the God of the Bible is our God. And this God will be our guide forever and ever, even unto death, and even into eternity. So bless us as we go. May your word live within our hearts, for Christ's sake. Amen.